Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and a very familiar text, but one that has been on my mind and heart for the last several weeks. I want to say I'm grateful to Pastor for the opportunity to preach God's Word, always counted an honor. And I'm grateful for the Word of God. I know that it speaks to our hearts, and God has something to say to us in the middle of the week. And I'm certainly grateful for you being here, the opportunity that we're going to have to look at God's Word together. In Acts chapter 17, the beginning part of it records the Apostle Paul. In fact, chapter 17 deals with the Apostle Paul being in three separate cities, two of which he was able to start a New Testament church. The third has one of the sermons of the Apostle Paul that's worth noting in the book of Acts. In the first city, he's in Thessalonica. He's able to see a church established there. But as the work is beginning to continue, the Jews that were in that city were against the gospel. And they raise up, and there's an uproar there that's made in the city, and the apostle needs to leave. And so he leaves and moves on, and he heads to Berea. When he's in Berea, similar thing happened. He went to the synagogue, and he was preaching. Those Jews were more receptive. He's able to reach people with the gospel, but the Jews from Thessalonica are willing to take their persecution on the road. And that's exactly what they do. They head to Berea and they raise up that city into an uproar. Paul needs to leave. He's able to leave Silas and Timothy there for a time. And that's what happens. And where Paul heads from Berea, while he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to rejoin him, he is in the city of Athens. And when he gets to Athens, he is overtaken by what he sees. And let's look at what the Bible says, beginning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul experienced. Notice verse 16 of chapter 17, the book of Acts says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Amen. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." There's one phrase, really, that's been on my mind and heart from this very familiar message in Acts chapter 17, and it's found in verse 27. I encourage you to note it, if you would, please. The Bible says, the very end of verse 27, "Though he be not far from every one of us." Right at the heart of this message, the Apostle Paul is speaking to these Athenians, And he's telling them some amazing things. By the way, they do not know this God of whom he's speaking. Paul uses this inscription that he finds on one of their many idols to the unknown God to launch into a treatise, really, about who God is and what he wants. And in verse 27, we see, really, some of that message. Notice he says that they should seek the Lord. That's God's will. But then notice what he says, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The truth is today, for us, many times as God's people, we're in a different spot than Athens. The Athenians were people who did not know the Lord as Savior. They're being introduced to him in this message here in our text. But for the Athenians, they're lost. But you see, for God's people, sometimes we can have the tendency to feel like God is far away. That it's been a while, perhaps, since you've heard him speak to you or give you clear direction or answer your prayers. Sometimes we feel like God doesn't really know what we're dealing with or where we're at or the trials we're having. Sometimes in our Christian lives, I know it feels, we know in our head it's not true, but it can feel like God is far away. I was going through a recent time and thinking of the same thing. It just feels like God, personally, that God was far away, that my needs and the situations I'm going through just felt like they were, it was far. My prayers didn't feel like they were going anywhere. Maybe I'm just testifying, and maybe that's never happened to you, but when it was happening to me, God brought this text to my mind. I was thinking again about these sermons. I love reading these sermons in the book of Acts, and I certainly love these sermons by the Apostle Paul. And as I was reading and rereading Acts chapter 17, I came across that particular phrase. And it has been in my mind for a month now. The Bible says in verse 27, though he be not far from every one of us. Amen. The truth is, God's not far at all. He's right there. We may feel like he's far, but the truth is he's not. He's right there. He be not far from every one of us. You see, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And so what is it about our lives that can cause God to feel like he's far away? Or that we lose some connectivity with him? Well, I think there's several things that we find in this sermon here that Paul alludes to that can come between us, that can cause us to lose fellowship, and we need to be reminded that our God is near. What are these things that we see that Paul is speaking to these Athenians about in our text that apply to us today? I want to say this, God was not far from the Athenians, and he's not far from us, but he wasn't far from the Athenians, number one, in their idolatry. Notice verse 23, the Bible says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, that's speaking of their idols, their many idols. He says, I found an altar with its inscription to the unknown God. The apostle, as he is beginning this message, he's standing on Mars Hill. I had the privilege to be there just a few weeks ago. As he's standing in this spot, and he's reminded, again, of all of the gods that the Greeks have. In fact, while we were there, my wife spent some money in a gift shop. I know that's surprising. In fact, she rarely missed an opportunity to find a gift shop. And, well, you know, I need to buy something for my coworkers, and I need to buy something for our kids. I'm like, they're already spoiled. Leave them alone. But didn't work. We still bought stuff. And so we're buying things, and she comes back with a bag, and it struck both of us, because, you know, she bought whatever she bought. They put it in a gift bag. And as we were looking at it, you know what it said? It said this. It said, Greece, land of the gods. And again, I'd already been meditating and thinking about this text, and again, this text came to my mind. I'm thinking, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years since when the apostle was there. They're proud of it. It's still, in many ways, the land of the gods. In fact, if you're in Athens, you'll see temple after temple after temple. Ruins from 2,000 years ago, but still exist today. See, to understand really this idolatry, you got to understand a little bit about Athens. Athens was one of the most important cities in the world in Paul's day. It was a center for intellectualism and culture. It was filled with art and literature and oratory and religion. Philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they all called Athens home. Philosophy and mathematics and architecture, and political science, all of them were pioneered and or perfected in Athens. In fact, democracy and parliament, those concepts originated in Greece. The Athenians loved knowledge, they loved beauty, and they loved freedom. And yet, as the apostle is finding out, as he's there in their city, they are spiritually bankrupt. Throughout their city were countless idols, culminating in the Acropolis itself. The Acropolis was built in the 5th century BC. It housed temples that were dedicated to the Greek gods. The Bible mentions that Paul was in the marketplace, or the term is the agora, of Athens in verse 17. Notice what it says in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. The marketplace of Athens, even there, it had many temples built around it, one of which is still standing today. It's no wonder then, with all of this idolatry, as Paul is waiting for his team, no doubt would prefer to have his team with him, but he can't take it. There's all of this idolatry in this culture, this intellectualism that's there, and yet as he's seeing all of this, Paul's spirit was stirred into him. It's really by the complete idolatry of Athens. And in that place, which functioned as the center of life in Athens, this agora, that's where Paul begins to preach Christ and the resurrection, as we read in verse 18. Now, this new idea was considered ridiculous by some. It was curious by others. But everyone agreed that Paul needed help. That's what verse 18 says when the Bible says they encountered him. The same word is used in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27 of Aquila and Priscilla when they help Apollos. It's the same idea. This guy's so crazy, he's a little off his rocker, he needs some help. And so they take him up to Areopagus, I should say, or Mars Hill. It's where the council that had authority over religious matters would meet. And as Paul begins there, he can see from Mars Hill, and I've had the privilege of being there, you can look down into the agora. You can look up to the Acropolis. There's idolatry down there. There is idolatry above him. Where he's at, Mars Hill is named after Areopagus, is the Hill of Ares. That's a god in Greek culture. He's standing on a rock that's dedicated to a Greek god. In other words, it's idolatry all around him. And you know what? It still exists today. They have a thing. Many of you may have heard of it, but they have a thing. It's all over in Greece and really the whole Mediterranean. It's called the evil eye. The evil eye is a supernatural belief in a curse that's brought about by some nasty stare that you can give to somebody. I think I've received a few in my life. I'm not sure. It's usually given to a person when they're unaware. The belief in this superstition dates back to 5,000 years. It's estimated that today 40% of the world's population still believe in it. And everywhere we were in Greece, we saw people wearing amulets or clothes or scarves or hats that had some picture on it that was supposed to counteract somebody's evil eye. In other words, folks, it's still a place that's filled with idolatry. And while we may laugh and we go, well, that's ridiculous, truth is, folks, as you and I both know, we can set up idols in our life that take attention. Now, it may not be something on your mantle, but I ask you, what is in your life that has the preeminence over the Lord Jesus Christ? When there is something, no matter what it is, good things can become bad things when they keep our eyes and our focus off of the great things. What is it that's taking our attention off of the Lord Jesus and the preeminence that he deserves? Whatever it is, it's something that has God's rightful place in your life, and it's an idolatry. And can I tell you something? If your life is full of idolatry, it will feel like God is far from you. It'll feel, he's not that far, but it'll seem like he is. Paul is reminding these folks that God, in their mind, the unknown God, they have a plurality of gods, a multitude, countless gods. And yet Paul says, there's the God of heaven and earth, and he's not that far away. Amen. He be not far from every one of us. He's not far in our idolatry. Number two, he's not far even in their ignorance. Verse 23 says again, whom, the very end of the verse says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. They are ignorant of who God is. You can see that clearly in verse 23 and verse 24. He is the God that made the world and all things therein. Now, they attribute that reality to some other deity. Paul points out it's God. It's the unknown God in their minds, but it's the God of the Bible. God that made the world and all things therein. By the way, the Bible says he's Lord of heaven and earth. That was unique. They had separate deities for that. They don't know who God is, and they're being introduced to him. They're ignorant of what God wants in verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. In their mind, in the Greek mind, the gods wanted things from them. They wanted those temples. They wanted your devotion. They wanted your money. They wanted the things that you could provide. But now Paul's pointing out the God of the Bible, the true God, the one true God, the living God, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who gives you your breath. He's the provider. You don't provide for him. He provides for you. That's not what he wants. He's the one who gives life and all things, by the way. Verse 26. They're ignorant of what God has done. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Boy, they don't like that. Remind you of the Greek mindset? They're better than everyone else, because they're smarter than everyone else. Right? In Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about this, about the Greek mind being one that they think they're the smart one and everybody else is a barbarian. The Greek, both the Jew and of the Greek, right? The cultured and everybody else. So they don't like this. God says it's one blood. It's not lots of different, it's not they're better than everybody else. God's the one who's put all nations one blood. Notice what he says. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, their existence, the land that they have. God is the one who's controlling the kingdoms of the world. Aren't you grateful for that? But they're totally ignorant of that. And you know, the truth is, folks, sometimes we're ignorant of what God wants to do in our life. We forget what God has done for us. We're ignorant of what God wants to do, and because of that, our fellowship with God is not where it ought to be. We need to be reminded again of who our God is, of what he's done in our life, and of what he wants to do through us. God was not far from the Athenians in their idolatry and their ignorance, number three, in their idiocy. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Don't think that you can capture God with gold or silver or stone. That you can conceptually think of what the God of the universe looks like. It's just crazy. How can you quantify the creator God of the universe? That's what Paul's saying. It's crazy to think that you could encapsulate our great God, the transcendent God, the supernatural, the God that gives to all life and breath and all things, that God that you could make some sort of statue that's going to be him. It's foolishness. And yet, folks, in the same way, the tendency for you and I is to think that we can give something to God that is what he wants, that we can bring some sacrifice of gold. In other words, I've met Christians that think, well, I'll just write my check to the church and that's good enough. Sometimes the tendency, sometimes our tendency is to reduce the Christian life to the place where we think we just need to give something and that's going to satisfy God. If I just give this, then God will be pleased with me. If I attend, then God will be pleased with me. Folks, if we reduce the Christian life to just a series of do's and don'ts, we're missing the great blessing that God has for all of us. And that is the close fellowship with God. He be not far from every one of us. How foolish to think that the God who created the world, who owns everything in it, that he wants just your gold. Now, you should give. I'm not trying to hurt the church with the time. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm saying you cannot reduce your Christian life to just that. If that's all it is, then you're frankly not a whole lot better than the Athenians who thought they could appease their gods by making gold, by giving them silver, by crafting things in stone. That's not what the Creator God wants. Their idiocy, number four, and their indifference. Notice this as he closes out the sermon. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now notice what happens in verse 32. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They made fun of it. Others said, will we hear thee again of this matter? You see, the indifference really of these people is illustrated by the fact that in verse 34, only a few believed. Dionysius, the Areopagite, was one of them. Damaris, a lady, others with them, but not many. You see, by and large, for the Athenians, it sounded crazy, and in their mind and in their culture, therefore, it wasn't worth listening to. It really wasn't worth paying that much of attention to. If it didn't intellectually make sense, they didn't really want much to do with it. Now, here's the thought. Notice verse 27 again. In the heart of this message, Paul is dealing with here what God wants. What does he want? Verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. There's three great things in this one verse I want to give you, and I'll be done. The first is there's a great responsibility that's communicated here in verse 27. Notice the first phrase, that they should seek the Lord. And I tell you what God wants, as he mentions in verse 26, all nations, one blood, what he wants everyone on planet Earth to do, to seek him. That's our responsibility. That they should seek the Lord. Today, you know why? God may feel far from you, or you feel like your prayers are not being answered, or you don't have the closeness of the relationship with God that you used to have, that you know you should have. Can I tell you one of the reasons? You need to start getting close to God. You need to take advantage and understand the responsibility that you have to seek God. Notice then the opportunity. The responsibility is clear. The opportunity is in the next phrase. If happily, they might feel after him and find him. The idea of feeling is the idea of groping. It's like the idea of being in dark and you're getting up and you're heading to the bathroom or whatever, and you're trying to move around, and you got your hands out in front of you, you can't see, you're trying not to bump into anything. That's the idea. They're feeling. They can't see. They're feeling. But notice what God says. He doesn't just leave us feeling after him. Verse 27 in the middle says, and find him. You can seek, and you know what you'll find when you seek God? You'll find him. That's the opportunity. He doesn't just leave us with some responsibility that never has a conclusion. If you follow through on the responsibility, God will be found. If he's making this offer to the Athenians who are lost, what do you think he's wanting from his children who claim him as father? The great responsibility, the great opportunity, number three, the great reality here is in verse 27. Though he be not far from every one of us. See, the truth is today you don't need some 12-step program to get back into fellowship with God. He's not far from every one of us. He's not far from you tonight. Let me ask you a question. How close to God are you right now? Do you feel like he's far away from you? So far that you cannot hear his voice? For instance, you hear others testify and say how God is speaking to them, that he's given them some specific direction, that he's answered their prayer specifically, and you wonder, why is God not doing that for me? I hear about other people. Let me ask you a question. How long has it been since God has spoken to you through his word? How long has it been since God has given you clear direction for a decision that you're facing? How long has it been since God has answered a specific prayer request for you? Now, I know that all of us, if asked, would never admit that we are not as close to God as we ought to be. Listen, we all like to think that we're a lot better Christians than we probably are. But here's the point. Based on the authority of the Word of God, the problem is not with God being far, because the Bible's clear, he be not far from every one of us. The problem is that we have drifted from him. But you know a familiar verse in James chapter 4. In fact, I'd invite you to turn with me there just as we close. James chapter 4. I want you to see this text, if you would, please. I think it'd be better if you look at it with your eyes. James chapter 4. Familiar. Notice James chapter 4 and read with me, please, verse 8. The Bible says in James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Notice what the Bible says. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Well, I wish I knew how to do that. Well, the verse says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That sounds to me like we need to deal with the idolatry and the indifference in our own hearts. Notice what he says, cleanse your hands. Get out of the things that you're doing. Get rid of them that you know are upsetting to God. And then he says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In other words, you say one thing, but you're doing something else. You've got two things on your mind. You're trying to play both sides. That's not how you draw nigh to God. You see, we need to deal with the indifference and the idolatry in our own hearts. Listen, maybe you're out here today and you're saying, you know, it's just not that big a deal to me. I've lived as I've lived in my Christian life for as long as I have, and you know what? I'm okay with it. That's indifference. And God has a judgment day coming. We read about it in Acts 17. The Bible says in Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. The Lord is nigh. He be not far from every one of us. Are you willing to call out to him? That's what the Bible teaches us. I wonder if you and I are willing to call out to God and draw near him again. The reality is, God is not far from every one of us. He's not far. But here's the question, are you far from him? If you are, then I hope that you'll seek him, and you'll find him if you do, because he be not far from every one of us. May God help this church. May God help each of us as individual Christians to have the close fellowship with God that he desires for us to have. And I tell you something, that'll bring revival. If we are back into fellowship with God like we ought to be, God will work powerfully through us. He be not far from. The problem is not him. The problem is us. May God help us to do business with him and